When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, there was a Jewish synagogue there. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they round up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees and saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others pass bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a large number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went in there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with many who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, there they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked them out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that he would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine help The divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day that he will judge the world and with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard this, heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
My name's Matt. Sorry, just some random guy just stood up and started doing funny things with the microphone. My name's Matt, if we haven't met before. One of the pastors here at Southern Cross from up the hill at Ganellabar, where I've been this morning. And it's my pleasure to be here with you as well. Keep your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 17. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, thanks for your word to us this morning. Lord, thanks for working through Paul and Silas and Timothy and so many others throughout history to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us to do the same. Empowered by the Holy Spirit in love for others, we pray that more people will come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I used to, in a former life, that's not how you say that, is it? I used to, a few years ago, work in quarries, and then, as a lot of people do, who can't do teach, I'd probably get thrown out if I say that here. look, I wasn't that good at being a quarry manager, but I think I was a pretty good TAFE teacher. Actually, I wouldn't call myself a teacher at all, more of an assessor. I used to conduct competency assessments with mining supervisors and quarry managers. And one thing that sticks out in my memory was the vast difference in the sizes of the operations where these guys worked, even though that they were applying for the same qualification. One week I'd be assessing the competence of a country quarry manager on a site where there was no power and all they had was a diesel generator behind the old shipping container, which was also his office and workshop, where he didn't spend that much time because he was usually driving the front-end loader or fixing the crushing plant or checking environmental monitoring equipment or visiting customers or having tea and bickies with concerned neighbours. These country quarry managers did it all. And then there were the fellas from the massive coal mines with 10 drill rigs and 20 loaders and 30 dump trucks plus spares, with teams of plant operators and engineers, admin assistants, environmental managers, quality testing staff, and maintenance crews. A massive difference in the operations, mostly just in the size, because they're basically the same. And my assessment structure was pretty much the same, because it all just came down to the basic question: how do you safely and efficiently turn big rocks into little rocks? That was it. It was the same story, but just told in two different contexts. And here in Acts chapter 17, Paul proclaims the same gospel message, yet depending on who he's talking to, he contextualizes the message to suit, not changing the message of the gospel, but just starting from a different angle, from different points of common ground. And we can learn from Paul's example here. And I think you'll find that the Equip Night this Tuesday with Linda will be a great opportunity to continue to learn and practice these skills more. Can I encourage you to get along and learn how you can be more effective in sharing the gospel through storytelling? Well, let's take a look at the chapter as we see Paul preaching in three different cities: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. From verse 1, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Now, Thessalonica was a thriving city, a capital city, economically strong and free, and especially free for the Jews. Because a few years earlier, the Jews had been expelled from Rome, and they found a particularly hospitable place in Thessalonica. So there were lots of Jews there and a big synagogue. So that's the first place that Paul goes when he arrives, the Jewish synagogue. And we've seen this pattern already as we've read through Acts. And there in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So at the synagogue, there was obviously predominantly Jews, plus God-fearing Greeks and prominent women we see there. And these were people, basically these were people who spent time in the synagogue who knew the Scriptures. They recognized and acknowledged the God of creation as he was described in the Scriptures. So Paul's audience here were people who didn't need convincing of the truth from the Scripture. And by Scripture, we're talking Old Testament, often called the Law and the Prophets. And this was the common ground that Paul would use when in the temple, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, verse 2 and verse 3, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's how he gets to the gospel. Starting from Jewish scripture, they already knew that God had promised to send a Messiah to rescue them from their enemies. But they weren't expecting the Messiah to be anything like Jesus. So Paul reasoned with them, showing them that Jesus is in fact the one that they should have been expecting. It was all there in the Scriptures. And it all pointed to the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And what was the response? Well, some Jews believed, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Fantastic. Paul runs a three-week Christianity Explored course tailored to suit his particular audience, and a large number of people were saved. I'm praying for the same results for us as we run Christianity Explored. Successful mission. And we know from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that this church became a model to all believers. Paul says not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but their faith has become known everywhere. Many believed. That was one response. But others responded quite differently. Verse 5 says that other Jews were jealous. And as Paul's custom was to preach in the synagogue, so it seemed to be the habit of those who were overcome with jealousy to stir up trouble, create civil unrest, and then blame the apostles for the uproar. In verse 5, we read they rounded up some bad characters, formed a mob, and started a riot. And the crowd looked for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them, so they grabbed pretty much any believers they could find. They grabbed the believers, including one called Jason. We see there in verse 7, they accused all Christians of defying Caesar and saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Well, they're not wrong, are they? The truth is that Jesus is the King of Kings. And for a first century Roman, that was offensive to hear, because they'd believed, or they'd been conditioned to believe, that Caesar was the King of Kings. And some Roman rulers even declared themselves as gods. So the claim that Jesus is the King above all kings was offensive to Romans. And in the Jews' unbelief that Jesus was the Messiah, the message of the gospel was offensive to them too. So we shouldn't be surprised that people took offense to Paul's teaching. And nor should we be surprised that people take offense to the message of the gospel now, in our time. Because we talk about Jesus as the King of Kings. Well, people don't want a king. They don't want Jesus to be Lord of their lives. People want to be their own king. They want to be their own God. And if we think that we have the most compelling argument to convince people of the truth of the gospel, well, so did Paul. And some believe, praise God, but some don't. And some will be offended. Some of the believers were concerned for the safety of Paul and Silas, and they're probably keen to see things calm down for the city. So they whisked them away from the thriving and now chaotic city of Thessalonica and off to the boonies. Well, maybe it's not really the boonies, but it just sounded too good not to call it the boonies of Berea. It should be a song or something. But in comparison to the capital, Berea was quite a small, little-known city, about 70 kilometres west of Thessalonica. And again, on arrival at Berea, Paul and Silas headed straight for the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel. Now, even though this was a small city, and I called it the boonies, they're not hillbillies. The Bereans certainly weren't uneducated or they weren't unsophisticated. In fact, Luke describes the Berean Jews in verse 11 as being of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. I really like this example of Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching style matched the Bereans' learning style. They carefully considered the message of the gospel. Paul's style was to go into the synagogue and reason with them. And their learning style was to consider the message of the gospel. And they considered it like the Thessalonians. Paul started with the same common ground, the law and the prophets, and they checked that everything Paul said was true. And this is why we run courses like Christianity Explored and why we're encouraged to read the Bible with our friends using tools like the Word One-to-One, which takes you through John's Gospel, to give people an opportunity to investigate the evidence for themselves, to ask questions, and to carefully consider the truth of the Gospel. So after careful consideration of Paul's message, checking to see that it all adds up with the history of scriptures, what was the response in Berea? Many believed, many Jews and Greeks, men and women. And even if some were offended, which they probably were, well, they didn't start a riot over it. They were of more noble character than those Thessalonians. But wouldn't you know it? Have a look at verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, well, they came there too and agitated the crowd, and they stirred up trouble and forced Paul out of town again. But in amongst all of this persecution, by God's grace, gospel seeds had been sown and churches were planted in these cities, thriving churches, missional churches. So as a result of this persecution, Paul ends up in the city of Athens. And it's just Paul this time. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. So he went to the Jewish synagogue as usual, but his focus quickly shifts to a wider concern for the whole city. From verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Paul sees rampant idolatry, and he's compelled to preach, not just in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but everywhere, every day. The context of his preaching changed according to what he had seen in the city, and he just couldn't wait for his missionary team to join him. He had to preach the gospel at every opportunity to anyone who would listen. And I'd say that Paul's motivation here was twofold. Firstly, Paul wants God to be glorified. He just can't stand what he sees. He can't stand to see the idolatry. And secondly, Paul shares God's heart for the lost. He's filled with compassion. He wants to see people turn from worthless idol worship and come to know the one true living God. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, I gave you an opportunity to say it. Thank you for not. What is this babbler trying to say? I might have been offended if someone had called it out. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Without going into much detail, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they weren't in agreement with each other about many things. But they both believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. However, Athens was a place where ideas were heard and debated. They loved it. Verse 21 says it's about all they did. I can imagine. It'd be like a university or something. And a particular place in town for these debates was the meeting of the Areopagus. And that's the place where Paul was given opportunity to further explain the ideas which were so strange to them. Now, there's a big difference here to Paul's preaching in Thessalonica and Berea. Not a difference in the gospel message, but a difference in the starting point and in the delivery method. See, the Areopagus was no Jewish synagogue. It would be fruitless for Paul to begin his preaching with reasoning from the scriptures. This was a different context. So where would he start? What's the common ground? His one true God as a starting point, that won't wash with all these idols. How can he start with man-made idols? Where would he go from there? With so many idols for a well-educated bunch, it was clear to Paul that they were actually pretty confused about what was true. They spent so much time talking about and listening to the latest ideas that they ended up with no idea. No idea about who God is, and that's where Paul begins to explain the gospel of Jesus. Have a look at verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You want to know God, but you don't even think it's possible. And Paul says, it is possible. It is possible to know God, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he hones in on this inscription, on this altar to an unknown God. And just like in the synagogue, the Jews, well, they can't deny the truth of the scriptures. Well, here in Athens, they can't deny that they don't know God. It was written in stone or gold or wood or something. And from verse 26 to 31, Paul speaks about the one true God, the Creator, verse 24. The one who doesn't need anything from us but gives us life, verse 25. The one in control throughout all of history, verse 26. The God who wants us to know him, verse 27. The one who made us in his image and wants us to seek him and have a relationship with him, verses 28 and 29. Now, all of this, up to now, would make a great presentation, explaining the story of God throughout history up until that point. Well, almost up until that point. Not yet including the gospel of Jesus. See, if Paul had just left it there, his speech would have been of little value if it weren't for verses 30 and 31. Paul says, you've misunderstood who God is. You've misunderstood how great he is. You've rejected the one true God of all creation and you've turned to worthless idols where you can't know God. He started his speech with common ground, a desire to know God. And then he gets to the answer. He gets to the gospel. Verse 31, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul proclaims that just like the Athenians, everyone, everywhere, has rejected God, lived in ignorance of him, not recognizing who he is and what he's done throughout all of history. But now he has revealed himself to us through Jesus. And in his mercy, God commands all people to repent. The time for misunderstanding God is over. Because God has perfectly, fully, and finally revealed himself through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the past, that is, before Jesus' death, God previously withheld his judgment. He overlooked our ignorance. But now, he has poured out his judgment, but not on us. He poured out his judgment on Jesus, who died in our place, paying for our sin. The time for God's judgment was there and then, on Jesus, poured out on him as he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But since that day, we live in the same time as Paul was preaching here. God commands us to repent, to accept the payment for our sins that has been laid on Jesus. Now is not the time for judgment. It's the time for God's grace as he patiently waits for us to repent. Some people say, well, I'd believe there's a God if he would just come and show himself to me. Have you heard that one before? But isn't that just a great way to open up a conversation about Jesus? The common ground here, people want proof. Why won't God just show up? And the answer is that God already showed up. God revealed himself to us if you look at the evidence of the life of Jesus. People might say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Why doesn't he just keep popping back every now and again? So that we can be reminded, so more people will believe. Have a look at verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Why doesn't he just pop back in from time to time? Because when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. He doesn't just pop back in because he's amazingly gracious and compassionate and he patiently waits for more people to come to him. You see, when he does return, when he does show up again, there'll be no more chances. Don't misunderstand Jesus. Don't get this one wrong. God patiently waits for the day when he will send Jesus to return. The resurrection proves that Jesus is alive. The resurrection proves that he is absolutely who he says he is, and that he can and will come again as he promised to judge the world. Do you relate to Paul as he was in Athens looking around? Now, I'm not saying that Paul was judgmental, but I am. Do you, like me, look around at people with judgment? See the way that people in our world enjoy God's good gifts but ignore God himself? Well, this isn't the age of judgment, is it? Judgment fell on Jesus as he hung on the cross for my sin and yours. And since he rose from the dead, proving that he'll come back again to judge the world, well, that's the next time for judgment. And it's not from us. It's from him. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for the gospel. Now is the time for us to have compassion on the world, as God has compassion and patiently waits for those who will come to him, as he patiently waited for us. Just as Paul sought common ground with his audience and was determined not to leave the conversation there, but he shared with them the good news of the resurrected King Jesus, it's the same with us. We can't leave our friends thinking that God is distant, or that he doesn't care or doesn't relate to us, or that he hasn't revealed himself to us. A desire to know God without getting to the gospel, that isn't good news. Acknowledging that God created the world without getting to the gospel isn't good news. Even acknowledging our sin and the brokenness in the world without getting to the gospel, that isn't good news. Only the gospel of Jesus really is good news. That God sent his only Son into the world, revealing his power and authority, that he was sinless yet took the punishment for our sin by dying on a cross, that he was buried but 3 days later rose again in victory over sin and death, and proving that he'll come back again to judge the world. That through faith in Jesus, we exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness, and we become children of God with the promise of eternal life, having received his own Spirit as a guarantee. This is the time for the gospel. And I pray that we'll have hearts open to receive him and our eyes and ears open to the opportunities to speak the truth of the gospel to others. Wherever we start from, whatever the common ground that we begin with is, we have to get to the gospel. Because the question that we'll have to ask ourselves and others is, what are you going to do in response to Jesus? You can't ask for a response unless we tell people the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for revealing yourself to us fully and finally in Jesus. Father, help us to have our eyes open to the opportunities to share the gospel with others. Help us to recognize common ground in our stories. Father, without you, we're all broken and sinful and lost. Yet you rescued us from sin and death. Lord, as we celebrate your love for us as your children, we pray that you would give us wisdom to find the place to start a conversation, to find common ground with our friends, and not to stay there in that comfortable place, but to show your love and grace to others by sharing the good news about Jesus. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be dishing out judgment, which is not our place and nor our right. But Lord, please fill us with compassion so that more people from everywhere across the road, across the nation and across the world will respond to the gospel with repentance and faith in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.